Today we're going to come to the penultimate, that means the one before the last message on 2 Peter. But we are in the last paragraph of Peter's final letter to the church in 2 Peter, so we're going to read that together today and consider it. So if you'll take your Bible and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 through 18, and stand. And also, you can find it on the back of your bulletin. We're going to focus primarily on verses 14 through 17, but we're going to read the last verse as well, but I'm going to address that more next week as a conclusion, but we will read it all this morning. So I'm reading from the ESV version, which is the version on the back of your bulletin, so I'll read from that. Let's read together. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, just as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we read another portion of your scripture that pertains to us today. It is a source of great information and wisdom and encouragement and exhortation and hope. And it enables us, Lord, to place our hearts and minds and wills where they ought to be, seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness, with the promise that as we do that, all the things that we need for life on this earth will be added to us, because of your great mercy and providence. So Lord, as we look into your word this morning, help us to come under it willingly, to be stirred by it, to be reminded, to be encouraged, exhorted, and just challenged. And through it all, to see the glory of God in the person of Christ. And that you will have your way with us even this morning, Lord, as we submit ourselves to your word. Bless us, Lord, as you bless Roberta with the children next door. Help her to impart the truths of God to these young hearts as we do the same here. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. As we come to the very end of Peter's writings, he wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter, which are canonized in Scripture. They are part of the whole counsel of the Word of God. It's good for us to try and take the whole two letters together, I think. Before I preached through 2 Peter, we went through 1 Peter, remember? So we're basically coming to the end of Peter's writings that we have, assuming that, believing that he wrote both these letters, which we do. And as I was looking at this last passage, I was drawn back, as I've been many times, to 1 Peter, his letter. One of the high points of 1 Peter, to me and many others, is in chapter 2, verse 9, the apostle's declaration of just who the people of God are. Peter is writing to Christians, and he's not just writing to individuals per se, even though we take it in very individually. We do take it as a whole, as a church, don't we? This is his letter to us, not just to you. We're not just so personal that this is just for you to go home and get your life and my life straightened out before God. No, we do it together. And he said in chapter 2, verse 9 of his first letter, this is who we are and what we ought to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's who we are, and this is why. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's who we now are. We didn't used to be a people, but now we are a people. And we've been given a new identity and a new purpose. And it's to proclaim the excellencies of God that are revealed in the person of Christ. And I think as Peter is writing his letters, as though all the epistles and writings, he never forgets that. And he doesn't want us to forget it too. So in closing his second letter now, I think he hasn't forgotten that. And he doesn't want us to forget. He keeps bringing to our minds and their minds who they are and who we are and what kind of people we ought to be. You know, it's always about, okay, this is who we are as Christians. Therefore, how are we to live, isn't it? I mean, that's as practical as it is. It's a practical Christianity we're looking forward to. And we are, Peter insists, we ought to put into practice our position. We ought to practice our position in Christ as we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, which is how he ends this letter in verse 18. So in these closing words, Peter is going to give the properly motivated Christian. And I say that on purpose because we need to be motivated by the right things, don't we, in order to live the life we've been called to live. If our motivation is wrong, then our life won't count for what it ought to. It'll be twisted and askew. Peter is giving the properly motivated Christian readers a fitting exhortation and encouragement for the people of God. The motivation for the behavior which he is going to give us is what? It's the coming day of the Lord that he's talked about. There is a day coming. We don't know when, but it is coming. It's right there when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. And when he comes, he's going to come in power, and he's going to come in glory, and he's going to bring to an end this age, the age as we know, the world as we know it. It won't be the same anymore. And we looked at that last week, where there's a lot of cosmic happenings in the heavens and the earth and the stars and the sky, and it's an incredible scene that is too hard for our minds to comprehend. So when the day of the Lord comes, it's a day of judgment unto condemnation for those who have rejected the gospel of Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. But it is a day of salvation and joy and hope for those who are eagerly expecting his return. For those who have no interest in his coming at all, who are not expecting it to happen, who don't think it's going to happen, who pay no attention to the word of God, it is a day of judgment. And it will come like a thief in the night. And it will be swift. For those who are looking eagerly, because why? Because they have been redeemed by Christ. They have been given a new hope in Christ. They have had their minds opened and their hearts broken to the gospel of Christ. Those are the ones who are eagerly awaiting the day of the Lord. And we await that day whether or not we are here when he comes. It doesn't matter that we don't have to be here on the planet when he comes. Should he take us by death before that day, the day of the Lord that comes in the future still concerns us, doesn't it? Because that is when the day of our salvation will be brought to its completion, when the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells comes upon us. So in these few verses before us, 14, 17, what I want us to do as we look through them is to take note of who the people of God are and how they are characterized. Some of it is explicit and some of it is implicit. It's just there, it's implied. But look at, okay, this is Peter's last words to us. He's told us who we are all the way through. He's told us how we're to be. But this is the last exhortation and encouragement, reminding us of who we are and how we are to be characterized. And I want to ask us as a church, is this, are we in on this? Are we really in on this as a church and individually? Are you a part of that church who says, wow, this is me? Or if you're here today and you say, no, this is totally over my head, this does not concern me, then the challenge would be, well, it does concern you, but I implore you to consider that it might concern you. And that the Spirit of God that hovers over the Word of God will do something and stir up unbelieving hearts and minds, or even wayward hearts and minds, to the truth that is in the Scripture. So Peter starts off here with this little phrase, therefore, which says it's connected. It's a new thought, but it's carrying on from the previous section. And he calls on something. He says, therefore, beloved. And that's important. In fact, in chapter 3, he said it in verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. He says it again in verse 8, but do not overlook this fact, beloved. He says it now in verse 14, therefore, beloved, and he's going to say it again in verse 17, you therefore, beloved. Four times he tells them that they are beloved, not because he doesn't have anything to say. He wants them to know that they are beloved. Not just by him. He's going more than just, I love you, Peter, I love you. He's reminding them that they are beloved of God first. We sang that song just now. Wasn't it great? Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you and me. The people of God, if we are to be the people of God, we have to, when we see those little words, we have to say, wow, I am beloved of God. And he tells me over and over again. Why? Because we tend to forget that, don't we? And do you know that you are beloved of God? Or are you secure in the knowledge that you are counted among the beloved of God? And that it is not because you have earned that position. You are beloved of God because he has bestowed his love upon you first. It's not a earning love. He has demonstrated his love for you in that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. We are a beloved people. It's a no small thing to regard this as we practice the position we are, that we are loved of God. And there's nothing we can do to increase his love for us or lessen his love for us. So when you have what you consider to be a good day in the Lord, that doesn't mean he loves you more. Or when you've had a real lousy day in the Lord, that doesn't mean he loves you less. He loves you perfectly because it comes from him. We are beloved of God. Do you know you are beloved of God? It's important to know that we have a personal God who is keenly interested in us till he comes again. Every moment. And he's in control. So we are beloved people, but he says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, here's a second, we are an expectant people. We are a people who are waiting, aren't we? We are waiting, in particular here, for the day of the Lord. Judgment, salvation. We are waiting for these, he says. For what? We are waiting for the time when all will be dissolved and God will usher in the new age of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the day of the Lord, as we said, will concern everybody, but we, the beloved, are waiting eagerly for that day. At least we say we are, but are we waiting for the Lord? And the way we can say, yes, we are waiting for the Lord, is because our lives reflect that we are, in fact, waiting for the Lord. That our lives are caught up not in the things of the world to the point where we are oblivious to the fact that Christ is on the cusp of coming. The day of the Lord is what we are awaiting for. We are a
beloved people, an expectant people. And because of that, here's the first exhortation that Peter gives. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things to happen, which most people aren't, be diligent. We are a diligent people. Thirdly, we are a diligent people. He's already told us to be diligent back in chapter 1. If you remember, a few months ago, chapter 1, verse 5, because of who we are in Christ and the promises we have, he says, for this very reason, make every effort. It's the same phrase. Be diligent. Make every effort. Not just your best shot. Not just, you know, you'll do what you can. But make every effort that you have within your person to be diligent, to be identified as followers of Christ. Especially in view of the fact that we have our mind set on eternal things and not temporal things. And we should be watching and waiting diligently, not from a mountaintop or totally disengaged from the kingdom of God or from the gospel work, and not disengaged from our personal pursuit of holiness. We are to make every effort to be diligent in our what? In our own sanctification, which is what he immediately goes on to address in the next part of the verse, chapter verse 14. We are to be diligent what? In what? To be found by him. To be found by him without spot or blemish. To be found by him without spot or blemish. We are beloved. We are an expectant people. We are diligent, but we are a cleansed people. You say, well, we're not cleansed. Yes, we have been cleansed. Positionally, we have been cleansed, haven't we? We've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. He took our sin. He took our stain. He took our spots, our blemishes. The unblemished, the spotless lamb took our spots and blemishes, and he cleansed us once and for all. Yet, here we remain looking pretty stained and blemished, don't we? And that's because there is a work going on called sanctification. We are a cleansed people, but we are still being cleansed so that we will become more like the spotless lamb who was without blemish, Christ himself. And it says that we are to be found by him. This has a judicial overtone that he is going to find us as when he comes, we are going to be found by him. And it is he, the one who is going to find us when he comes, who is the judge, if you like, or the one who to whom we must give account. He's the one who will see whether we are spotless or blameless, not man. It is not man's impression of how we look that counts. You know, men and women, children, will always sing one another's praise. We're quite good at that, aren't we? We sing one another's praise and we flatter and we build up and we encourage, but kind of go over the top a lot of times. And we base who we are before God sometimes on the way other people perceive us. That is not the way to stand, because we know ourselves, don't we? So we have to make sure that as we are knowing that we are loved perfectly by God, not by man, we are waiting for him to come. He's already cleansed us. He is still cleansing us. But he is the one who's going to find us, so to speak. And when he finds us, not that we're lost. It's not a game of hide and seek. We can't hide from God. He just sees us. We can't hide because we're in the light of Christ, aren't we? What will he find when he comes? He is the all-seeing, all-knowing God who sees every blot, every blemish, and he loves us. He loves us because of his Son, the spotless one, who has cleansed us already and is still in the business of cleansing us actually as well as following up on our positional, to the point that one day we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. He has cleansed us by his blood, imputed credit to us his perfect righteousness, so that we can stand before the throne of God, which is a throne of grace. The text also goes on to say that not only are we a cleansed people, but we are a people at peace, doesn't it? Found by him without spot or blemish, that's the same term. That's just one thing. It's not like two things, without spot or without blemish. That's just one. But also, and at peace. What does that mean, at peace? We are a people at peace. What does it imply? It means that we are at peace primarily with him. We are at peace with God, not because we have made peace with him, but why? Because he has made peace with us through his shed blood on the cross through Christ. A lot of people in the world think they're at peace with God, but they're not at peace with God, because God is not at peace with them, because they have rejected the Son of God. He is the one who says, we are at peace. And there's one way we are at peace with God. And it's important that we are at peace with God, because if we're not at peace with God, what does that leave the other option? He is, for another word, he is still angry at us, if you like. That's one term. His grace hasn't been poured upon us to save us yet. His grace and mercy is still there because of who he is. He still gives us just general grace and benevolent grace. But saving grace that brings peace means that those who have not been cleansed, those who not know they've been beloved of God, and are not being diligent to follow him, are not at peace with God yet. And when you're at peace with God, hopefully that we're coming to notice this more and more as we rest in the peace that God affords us on his terms, you can actually be at peace with yourself and at peace with others, can't you? Hopefully, since coming to Christ, you have noticed that, okay, I am not perfect, for all you perfectionists. You're not going to be perfect on this side of eternity. It doesn't mean you lack diligence or vigilance or effort. You keep pressing on. But there's a certain peace knowing that your peace is in Christ, not in whether or not you are doing good. He is our peace, the Bible says. Are you at peace with him? Because if we are not at peace with God, it doesn't really matter in the big scheme of things who we are at peace with on the world or yourself. He is our peace. And Peter is exhorting these beloved believers that when he comes, that he ought to find us diligent to be spotless, without blemish, and at peace. Peace is a beautiful thing to have, isn't it? If you notice how peace comes and goes often, can I just have some peace around here? Just quietness and confidence. This is a deeper peace, but this is an abiding peace that stays, period, no matter what happens. Whether a loved one passes away for no unknown reason at all, does a sense of the abiding peace of God satisfy? Even though you don't know the answers to the questions that are raging in your head, we are to be a people at peace. And that sets us apart. Not that we're any special because of us, but it does give us a distinction, doesn't it? Because the world is not at peace. The world is at war. You know that little ditty, you've probably seen it, No God, No Peace, KNOW, No God, No Peace, and then No God, NO God, no peace, N-O-P-E-A-C-E. If you know God, in the true knowledge of God, you can know peace and be at peace with Him.
Jesus said that. He said, in me you have peace. Nothing else. There is no peace in anything else other than Christ. The deep abiding peace that will allow us to live the life He has called us to. Moving on. Verse 15. Peter says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. And I'm going to suggest here that we are a knowledgeable people, and that will come from the following verse. We are a knowledgeable people of the true God and His ways in salvation. The whole point of 2 Peter, he wants us to grow in the true grace and knowledge of God, doesn't he? If you notice, remember, he wants us to be accurate in our understanding of God. That's why when we come to church and when we have Sunday school and Bible studies and worship, one of the main intents is that our understanding of the nature and character of God is heightened. So it's biblical. So we are increasing in our understanding of the true way of the nature and character of God and His ways, especially in regard to salvation. We, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, are understanding Him better, but also the way His salvation plan is being exercised in time and history. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. We are to live knowing that we are in the age of salvation. Peter is basically repeating what he said a few verses ago in verse 9 when he said this. And he's saying this to counteract what false teachers were teaching. The Lord, he said, is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He is not slow. He is patient. And down here in verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord, not as slowness, not the delay. Remember we said the false teachers, whom Peter is directly addressing here, have scoffed, as many still do, at the fact that Christ is coming again. And the argument they have is this, that He hasn't come yet. And He's unlikely to. You're in error. You're wrong. He's not coming. To that, Peter says, no, He is coming. You're just looking at God the wrong way. He views time differently than we do. He's God. He's eternal. He created time. He placed us in it, and He's operating in time. And He's now is the age of salvation. And the reason He hasn't come back yet is because He's what? He's patient. He's given an opportunity for men and women and children everywhere to what? To repent and come to know Christ and be saved for eternity. But that transaction has to happen in time. That is why the scripture says, now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow or Christmas when we talk about Jesus and that will be a time when I'm feeling spiritual. Or next year or when I'm older or when I'm settled, then I'll turn towards the things of God and my soul. No, the apostles throughout the scripture exhort us, now is the day of salvation. And there's a sense of urgency because death is knocking at all of our doors, isn't it? It's just around the corner, just a beat or two away. Who knows? So we are a knowledgeable people of the true ways of God and His person, especially as it works its way in salvation. So we're not doubting God. We're not doubting that He can and will and does save. He saved us. He will yet save others whom we have given up on, perhaps. So do you, at this stage, do you have a growing knowledge of God,
his patience and his ways in salvation. These are characteristics of the growing Christian. And now Peter, he appeals for support. Not that he needs it, but he's appealing now to Paul, the other apostle, or one of the other apostles, to affirm what he has already said. He says this in verse 15b, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. He's appealing to Paul. Peter's saying, I'm not just on my own here. I am an apostle sent by Christ. I am giving to you by my own eyewitness testimony what I've heard and seen in him, especially about this matter of he's coming back. And Paul has done exactly the same thing in his letters. And what Peter does here in this, if you notice he assigns to Paul the authority of Scripture, doesn't he? We are knowledgeable people. So from this verse, we are knowledgeable, we are also informed, but also enlightened. That's important because Peter is writing this in contrast to the state of the false teachers, who are informed, but are what? They're unenlightened. They're missing it. They're hearing Peter. They've read Paul. We don't know what letters we're talking about here. It's up to conjecture. But nonetheless, Paul, the apostle of Christ, was well known and had been ministering in his mission field where God sent him. And he'd been writing to the churches. And these people in Asia Minor had been recipients of copies of that. And they're familiar with some of Paul's writings. We don't need to guess which ones. But they were in their hands. And there was a growing body of Scripture. The apostles stood on the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, didn't they? They stood on the actual teaching of Christ. He had given them authority, and now they were teaching, and they were writing, and their body of Scripture was being added to. What an amazing time in that first century, after in the time between Christ's death and resurrection to the end of the apostolic age. God, by his sovereign will, inspired some to continue adding to the already held Scripture of the Old Testament by what we call the New. And he completed it by the end of the apostolic age. So we have the full canon, the full recognized word of God here. And we are reading this at when was did Peter know that he was writing Scripture? He knew he was writing by the Spirit. But for Paul, you know, he recognized already in this early part of Christian the church that Paul's writings were also Scripture, given by the wisdom, not of his own, but of God, which Paul also claims in his own letters. He didn't write by his own human wisdom, but by the Spirit. And he does this in all his letters. When he speaks of them in these matters, he's speaking especially of the matters of the day of the Lord and the coming of God. And then he says something which we can affirm too. 16b, there are some things in them, that the letters that Paul writes, that are hard to understand. We were just grappling one of those in Sunday school. The humanity and deity of Christ. Kind of hard to understand. What does it mean to grow in favor with God and man for Jesus? Well, that's kind of hard to understand. That was in Luke. But in specifically of Paul, and if you've read Paul's letters, you can come across portions which are hard to understand. It doesn't mean they're impossible to understand, nor does it mean that we don't study. It means that there are some portions of Scripture which are simple and straightforward, and there are some which are not simple and straightforward, but they require our diligence and attention so that we can understand them better according to the enlightenment which the Spirit gives us, because we can't do it in our own intellect. We do it by the Spirit as He deems fit. But he says there are some things that are hard to understand, but he doesn't say what they are, have you noticed? We could spend a lot of time saying some things. We could talk about the relationship of law and grace and, you know, liberty in Christ and all those things. What does it mean to be saved by grace, but we still have to uphold the law? And what does it mean to be free in Christ and all those? And there's just questions that people twist. Right? Saved by grace, what should we then? Then what? Sin abound. Paul says, no. No, by no means, not ever. Don't even think that way. That's wrong thinking. But there are some, when Paul says, all things are permissible for me, which he says in one of his writings, Corinthians, he doesn't mean that really. It means in context, doesn't it? We are locked in, we are under the Word of God. We can't just take the Scripture and say, well, that's what it says, so I'm going to do it. No, that's what false teachers and scoffers and mockers do. What do? They are ignorant and unstable, and they twist the Scriptures. We are an informed, knowledgeable, enlightened people by His Spirit with the Word, that sometimes is hard to understand, but not always. But we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God. 2 Timothy 3:15, handling accurately the Word of God so that we may not be ashamed. You see, he's contrasting us here with with the false teachers, the unbelievers, who have the Scriptures before them. They read Peter, they read Paul, but they twist the Scriptures, and what is the response? What is the result of twisting the Scriptures? It's to their own what? Destruction, which has been a common theme throughout the letter. God cannot be mocked. We cannot take the Scripture, the Word of God, and just say, well, yeah, that's good. I think I'm just going to apply it this way, and that's what it means, and so there, that's it, I'm good. I'm going to base my life upon what I think it means, and it fits my way of thinking, so don't bother me anymore. Signed, sealed, settled, I'm done. Don't try to change my mind. That's a dangerous, when we start closing our mind, there are some things we're closed to because we're their anchors. Some things we've got set in our mind that we're not budging, right? The essentials of the doctrines of Christ and of the gospel. But nonetheless, some are hard to understand. But it doesn't mean that we are to ignore them. Which is why as we work through the Word of God, we come to passages of Scripture and we go through them as best we can and we wrestle with them. The ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. It's a settled way with people. They'll take the Word of God and trash it, believing that they are actually Christian. And they actually do abide by the Word of God. God is the judge of that. They will be found by Him, either without spot or blemish and diligent, or outside of the promises of Christ. Peter's point is that if we ignore what the written Word of God has said, especially about these matters, in this case, the day of the Lord, it is liable, which it did for the false teachers, not only to be heretics, not only to hold to a incorrect understanding of Scripture, but to lead others astray, especially new converts, or those who are unstable, so that they can continue in their own immoral behavior. So their behavior the twisted scripture leads to twisted behavior, doesn't it? When the Word of God says, remain pure, be sexually pure. People say, no, that doesn't mean that. So they become sexually impure, and they're okay with it, justifying, twisting the scriptures to their own destruction. That's why God is a God of patience and slowness, because he's offering throughout this time a chance to repent of sin and come to a saving knowledge of faith in Christ, which, when that happens, regeneration occurs, a changed heart, changed lives result, where the things that used to just appeal to us and we think were totally okay are suddenly not. Something that is different. That I used to be like that, but I can't do that anymore. I can't speak that way. I can't think that way anymore. Because the scripture has become our guide, and we're not twisting or ignoring it anymore, and we're not leading to destruction. We're being led to confirmation and transformation and wholeness in Christ. And then the last element of who we are is an exhortation in verse 17, which we'll close with, is that we are a careful people. He's told us that we are to be diligent, to make every effort. But now he's telling us to be what? To be careful. You, therefore, who? Beloved. You, not, you're not part of the twisted pack of people. You've been redeemed. You've been renewed. Your mind has been opened to the scriptures. You read Peter. You read Paul. And it's the scripture. And it resonates with your spirit now. Because there's a newness that has happened. And you really are looking for the day of the Lord. You know you're loved of God. You're a cleansed person, but you're still cleansing yourself. You're expectant. You're eager. Your mind is increasing in the knowledge of God and his ways of salvation. We're under the Word of God. Unlike these who are seeking to destroy you in the church. He says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand. You know all that he said. You know this. You know that people will try to lead you astray with false teaching, false philosophies, that we could expand it to out in the world. Don't believe that Christian stuff. That's way too rigid. There's many, many ways to God. Choose one and go for it. That's okay. Don't have someone tell you there's only one way. There's not only one mediator. There's lots of mediators. No, there's one mediator. His name is Jesus. And he stood before God and man, and he died a sinner's death on a cross 2,000 years ago. And on that cross, he bore the sin of the world. And we have to do with him. Isn't the cross mighty? This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. He bore the wrath. He took it. Why? So that we could stand what? Forgiven at the cross. Isn't that amazing? We stand forgiven at the cross, not when we go off and do our thing and then say, okay, God, am I good enough now to be forgiven? No, we're forgiven at the cross. And then we get up from the cross and we go as forgiven people. When we fail to cleanse ourselves, we have a verse in scripture and many others that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have no sin, then the truth isn't in us. We're kidding ourselves. We are a cleansed people. Therefore, you who are identifying with this identity as I close my writing before I die. Remember Peter said, I'm dying soon because the Lord made it clear to me that I'm almost done. But he says, you therefore take care knowing this beforehand, that you are what? That you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Which means you are to take care. That means you are to be alert, to be diligent, to be on guard, to be awake. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee. On our toes, all the time. Not individually, but as a church, with the full armor of God on, so that we can look out for one another as we take care of ourselves. Isn't that good to know that we can take care of, as we're protecting ourselves, we're actually helping others in their walk with Jesus Christ. Because here's the bottom line. If we don't heed all these words that Peter has said, we are vulnerable and we are likely to get carried away by something and lose the stability that you once had. Isn't it good in an changeable world to be stable in earthquake country? I'm waiting for the next earthquake. I'm kind of weird that way. I was here in 1989 for the big one, the last big one. My first experience of an earthquake. Wow, this is what it means to be in California. That was 5 years after being from England. Okay, that's enough. Stop shaking. I get it. And I'm thinking, wow, it's been a long time since we got shook up. Are you stable in your faith today? August, what is it, 26th or 27th, 2012? Are you stable in your faith? Or are you on the verge? Are you in danger of losing your stability? You know, we can lose our stability easily, can't we? Literally, that. It's called sin. When we sin against holy God, we lose our stability, don't we? Something happens. We get shaken. And when we don't repent, what happens? Well, we actually do that sin again later. And what happens to our stability? Well, gets shaken a bit more. And pretty soon, because we haven't taken care of it, we don't even know we're shaking anymore. And we don't care. We just got used to being unstable. And the things of God don't really matter as much as they did before. When we get apathetic and cold and somewhat disinterested in the great things of God that once engaged our entire person. May we not be people like that. May we be a people who know that we are what? We're loved of God eternally, fully. You want to know how? Look at Christ on the cross, bleeding and suffering for you. Not just physically, but spiritually, because God poured his wrath upon him for you. He loves you. You're loved. You're expectant. You're waiting for his return. You're not looking forward to death, but you're looking forward to his coming or taking you to be with him. Death is what? That final enemy. But we know because of Christ that death has what? Lost its sting. Because Christ took the sting of death for us. We are a cleansed people who are continuing to be cleansed. We are enlightened. We are knowledgeable. We are informed. We are all this and more. We are diligent. Because we know all these things, we know we're going to be challenged in our faith. Peter's saying, you know you're going to be challenged in your faith everywhere you look. In 1 Peter, it was from outside the church. It was just from the world at large. It was just challenging the Christian faith. What's this new thing coming up? We don't want that here. And then in the 2 Peter, there's the trouble from within the church. the false teaching and heresies that prevail within the church from that day until this day. Peter says, take care, beloved, that you are not carried away by the error of lawless men and so lose your stability. And then next week we'll look at it. I'm going to read you the last verse. It's one of my favorite verses in Scripture. But, he says, but grow in what? In the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the last part, to him, Christ, be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And we'll close that next week as we wrap up 2 Peter. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have placed us who know you as a cleansed redeemer, a redeemed person because of the Redeemer. Thank you for this letter that is coming to its close in our midst. Thank you that you have reminded us of the greatness of the gospel and who we are and the dangers that threaten us. Lord, I pray that we are a people who help one another, encourage one another, exhort one another to holiness and godliness, Christ-likeness in a way that is biblical and one of love and passion. Forgive us, Lord, when we slacken these things and when we give way to lesser things, lesser doctrines, errors, and twisted scripture. Help us to be students of your word. Help us to be humble as we approach your word, trusting in your spirit and not the intellect of men. Help us rely on the wisdom that you give us, as you did to Paul and Peter. And Lord, more than anything, help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that all the glory and all the honor will go directly to him and not to us. Help us, Lord, this day to be your church, even as we fellowship now around the table of food and lunch that has been provided. Bless it to our bodies, Lord, and may the fellowship that we have around the table of food be pure and becoming for Christians. And we thank you for all our guests today, Lord, who have come from afar and those who are new, that you help us, Lord, to welcome them with the spirit and the love of Christ for your glory. In the name of him, the one who died for us, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.